Okay, let's get started. I've had several requests to me that we try to summarize what we've studied in this series of lessons before we finish it. So I'm going to try to take this period right now and the same period, then the second period next week, to try to summarize what I have learned from this series of lessons, also summarizing what we talked about in the book of Hebrews, which is what this is supposed to be all a part of, and then we'll be ready to move on subsequent to that. And so this is my work in progress and trying to summarize what the pre-Advent judgment is all about. And I would like to say, first of all, that there are two major issues that we need to recognize when we look at this idea of a pre-Advent judgment. The first question is there such a thing as a pre-Advent judgment? And the second question is, did it start in 1844? Now, please try to keep those two issues separate. I'm not going to talk about the 1844 thing today if we can avoid it. We'll get to that maybe next week. We've already had quite a bit of discussion about that. But I would like to talk about the pre-Advent judgment and the logical basis for it. And we have said this before, but I want to repeat it again. The pre-Advent judgment does not make any sense if you believe in the non-immortality of the soul. Now, I would like to experiment with something, and I would like to see how you feel about this. There are three versions of what happens in the judgment. There are some people believe that once you are under the blood, you know the expression, which happens either at baptism or happens at whatever. Jim, you going
to? Yeah, I've heard Ellen White refers to the non-immortality of the wicked, mm-hmm, as opposed to non-immortality of the soul.
Okay.
I don't know if there's a distinction there, but anyway, non-immortality of the wicked is one of the landmarks.
Well, of course, the scripture says that none of us are immortal, only God is immortal, so I think it's fair to take that approach. Okay. So, so there's three points at which people traditionally believe some kind of judgment takes place, as far as I know. Some believe, of course, and I should back up and preface that by saying the Calvinists believe it's all decided way back in history and there's no judgment necessary. It's done and finished. I mean, it's all decided before your life even begins. So, I mean, setting those people aside and on the other end of the spectrum, there are the universalists who believe that sooner or later, somehow or other, everybody's going to be saved. That's the other extreme. But those two extremes I'm not really going to discuss about right now. Among those who believe that some are going to be saved and some are going to be lost, there seem to be three points at which that judgment is made. Three choices. One is the judgment is made at the point where either the person is baptized or they make a decision themselves that they want to follow Christ. Okay. Some would call that the time when your names get written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But let's just say it, at the time you make a decision for Christ, your name goes into the book. And some people believe that's all that's necessary. From then on, doesn't matter what you do. Jimmy Swaggart said in Palm Springs, I'm not going to go to that other place that I talked about last time. Jimmy Swaggart said down in Palm Springs, okay, maybe you caught me in the motel room or the hotel room with a prostitute, but I sinned under the blood. And I'm sure that if you asked him, there would be no question in his mind about whether he's lost or saved. He's saved because he proclaims the name of Jesus and he believes that's it. He's been once saved and he's always saved. And I think, does anyone have a question? I mean, we can talk about this briefly, but I don't want to get buried on it. But at least that's one version of some people's gospel. John.
Is it possible that judgment begins at the beginning of the eternal life, say of the thief on the cross, and it continues as long as he is headed that way, as long as he's looking at the light, as long as
why does judgment need to be continuous? Why can't it happen just once?
Well, because then we get the idea that we can do anything we want after we've been judged righteous. But it's by continuing to doing what's right that the judgment continues, a positive judgment for us. And the moment we stop or turn around or look away, then we're back under the law and condemned.
Okay, I see. Okay, Brian?
Isn't this just the transubstantiation of the Pharisaic approach?
Okay.
I'm a son of Abraham.
We don't need all that long language.
Well, no. I mean, how is that different than saying I'm the offspring of Abraham?
Well, and of course, their attitude would be because they have Abraham's blood flowing in their veins, that makes them saved. That's another version. I suppose I should include that. Some believe they're saved by heredity. So that's, I suppose, would be another option which I'm not going to discuss right now, because if we're saved only by heredity, then I'm in trouble.
Whether you're over the blood or under the blood, I mean, it's two different approaches.
Okay. Going on, there are then a lot of Christians who believe that the judgment really takes place at the point when you die. So we could call it, I'm going to call these different names so that we can talk about them. Whether you like these, if you don't like these names, you can suggest something better. But we could call it a point of conversion judgment, a point of death judgment, or a pre-advent judgment. Of course, pre-advent judgment is what we're talking about here. And of course, do we need to discuss the point of death conversion? I mean, not conversion, point of death judgment. You all understand what that means. That means if you're immortal, if your soul is immortal, when you die, you either go to heaven or you go to hell, unless you're temporarily delayed in purgatory. But it doesn't matter. At that point, you're on your way. If you go to purgatory, you know sooner or later, maybe a long time from now, but when your sins are finally purged, where are you going? Heaven. Everybody who goes via purgatory ends up in heaven. So at the point of death, when you go to heaven or you go to purgatory, sooner or later you're going to end up in heaven. If you go to hell, you're going to be there for the rest of eternity, according to that view. Has anyone have a question about that? Joanne's going to comment for me.
I went to a funeral, and they had the lady going up and down many times. At death, she went to heaven, and then at the graveside, she was said to, she was going to come back and get her body when Jesus returns and then go back up again.
I see.
And I had never really paid attention to what was said at funerals, and that was, I was trying to track the progress of her travels. And since hearing the Advent message, it just sounded so strange to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. Well, let me ask a question before John comments. How many of you have attended a funeral where they said, clearly this person is going to hell?
None.
I mean, doesn't the Bible say that the way is broad that leads to destruction? So most of the people at funerals we attend, it ought to say, this person is going to hell, right? Nobody goes to hell at the graveside. Okay. Anyway, I'm just asking us to think about these things. John?
Well, comment on that. Nobody dances on a dead man's grave.
I see.
There's no rejoicing there.
Okay.
I was thinking about the person who goes to heaven as a spirit or whatever it is, a soul, and then has to come back and take that dirty body up again. Mm-hmm. What's the advantage of that? Would you want to come back and get that body if you were already in heaven enjoying
there's only one reason why they do that, and because it talks about the resurrection of the body in the Bible, and somehow they got to fit it in. Okay, so if you want to talk about variations here, we're going to talk about a point of conversion judgment, we're going to talk about a point of death judgment, and we're going to talk about a pre-advent judgment. And the pre-advent judgment clearly means that the judgment will take place in a short period of time just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I haven't mentioned 1844 yet, but you know the Adventist version is it started in 1844 and it will continue until just before the second advent of Jesus. So, the first issue then is in order to believe in the or the pre-advent judgment as Adventists do, you must believe that the person dies, they rest in the grave, they have no conscious existence in heaven or hell for that period of time until the pre-advent judgment takes place. We all know this, but I'm just reviewing where we've been and where we're going. Two, if you're going to accept a pre-advent judgment, then you must believe in the existence of intelligent beings surrounding God's throne in the form of angels, whatever you choose to call them, and beings inhabiting other worlds. And there's the comments in here, which you'll get this handout later. But clearly, the pre-advent judgment is not for God's benefit. It's not for God to find out something he didn't know before or somehow like this, unless you've got a completely different kind of God than the one I'm talking about. God knows the answers. The only reason for holding this formal, organized pre-advent judgment is so beings in the rest of the universe have a chance to raise any questions that they might have about you and I who may be moving in next door, whether we're savable. You know, maybe some of the things that we've done in our lives didn't look perfect to them, and so this is the issue. Now, three, I would say in order to really make sense of the pre-advent judgment, and here's where we leave almost everybody else behind, in order to really make sense of the pre-advent judgment, you need to understand that the great controversy is what this world is all about. And that great controversy is primarily about answering the questions that have been raised about God and his judgment in the course of history. And those questions have been raised by the devil. And God, through these thousands of years of Earth's history, however many thousand it is, through the course of this history, God's primary task has been to make sure that the truth about sin, the truth about the devil, the truth about rebellion, and the truth about himself, his government, and how he runs his government are so clear that there will be no excuse ever again for sin to rise up. Wally.
If that's true, how can it be proven until the thousand years, during the thousand years when they can actually observe and see what the world is like after, you know, Earth has been saved and changed and so forth?
You mean the beings in the rest of the universe?
Well,
you said they, and I wasn't sure who the they was. How can they be sure?
Well, very simply, right now, the world is judging basically God, and as far as my understanding, heavenly beings and so forth.
We're gonna get to that. How that happens.
And nobody can really observe us changing until during that thousand year period of what we can, whether we can really live with each other in a kind manner, so to speak. So I can't help but think that God, understanding God saving who he did, can really be judged until these people prove them that they are savable.
Okay, so we need to live quiet, peaceful, righteous lives for a few hundred years at least, and so then they can say, okay, I guess it is safe. Is that what you're saying?
That's correct. I mean, very simply, how do I know my next door neighbor in the new world is trustworthy until he shows me otherwise?
Okay, well, that's a variation of what's a typical Christian view. I don't know how many of you have been listening to the news this week. I hope you've been listening at least a little bit. I catch a little bit of news when I eat breakfast and another little bit of news when I eat Supper, and that's about the only TV I see. But one of the things that was on the news headlines this week was that the evangelicals down the South are rejoicing. They're encouraging Israel over there in the battle because they believe that somehow or other, and there are various versions about how this is going to happen, but they believe that there's going to be a great war called Armageddon. And when Armageddon is over, Jesus is going to come down. He's going to live somewhere, probably in Jerusalem, and the whole world is going to come to a state of peace and harmony. We're going to live happily ever after for the first 1,000 years at least, the millennium. And the millennium is going to be right here on this earth. And then after we've lived in peace and harmony for 1,000 years, then God will say, okay, now everything's cool. So that's a version of that. John? Advent judgment?
Advent, okay. Let's think about the three people on crosses there. There is Jesus. Was he judged at...
There's no reason for Jesus to be judged because he was never a sinner.
But was he judged? They killed him.
Okay.
They
well, he was
on a cross.
He
that
was judged by human beings, if that's what you want to say.
Well, isn't it by human beings that we'll all be judged if there's such a thing as an investigative judgment and so forth? What I want to do is make a timeline for the three of them. There was the one who said, when Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. So he obviously went up or is going up. The other one.
He's sleeping in his grave. When okay. Jesus comes okay. again, he will be resurrected.
Okay, so was that a judgment, a pre-Advent okay. judgment at that time?
Okay, all three of the judgments we have talked about, the conversion judgment, point of conversion judgment, the point of death judgment, and the pre-Advent judgment, technically are all pre-Advent judgments. They okay. all happened before Jesus comes the second time,
and the
all
one-
of them.
And the one who was saved, is dead now. He's
yes.
in the grave.
Yes.
And at the Advent, how much time will he realize from the time he was maybe judged until he is resurrected? There's no time lost
yeah.
for him.
He, from the point of
the
death.
The next thing he sees yeah. is his Savior.
Yeah. From the point of death, the next thing he sees is Jesus coming in the clouds.
Okay, and the other one went down, mm-hmm. and he's going to be there 1,000 years.
Well, he's going to be there. He's there from the day he died until now, until the end of the 1,000 years we call the millennium, where the other thief will be in heaven, hopefully with all of us in this room, in the righteous. And when the New Jerusalem comes back down to this earth at the third coming, then all the wicked will be raised to surround the city, and among those people will be that other thief.
And that's, isn't that nice? Now, how long will he, now the one who's saved, the next thing he sees after he dies is his Savior.
Yes.
When he's resurrected.
Yes.
But this one is,
the next thing he sees is,
how much time does he realize before
none.
He is, no, they're both the same day.
There's no awareness of any passage of time.
Okay. Well, aren't those all pre-Advent judgments?
Technically, yes.
Okay. Thank
yeah.
you.
Mm-hmm. Brian.
You don't think there's any chance that the other thief could be given a special privilege like the scribes and the Pharisees? You will see.
I have no information about that.
Okay.
Can't help you.
The others will be raised in the special mm-hmm. resurrection, mm-hmm. but probably not him.
Well, possibly. Probably not. There's no evidence that he, other than some comments on the cross, there's no evidence that he was particularly responsible for persecuting Jesus or anything else like that. Okay. So now, in context of our lessons, the other question, we've talked a little bit about we're making some basic definitions here. We've talked about the judgment. Now we look at the gospel. What is the gospel? And there are at least two very different versions of the gospel. One, is the gospel about the forensic means which God has put in place to save you and me? And you all know that that has been the particular emphasis of our series of lessons. And what do we mean by the word forensic? It's legal. It happens somehow or other by law courts or it's somewhat mechanical. Did you want to comment? Jim?
I was going to say much the same as over there. It's the legal ramifications with whatever your particular problem is. In this case, it's redemption.
Yeah. Okay, fair enough. Okay, the other version. Yes, Joanne.
Question. Maybe it's because this is a medical area. I'm still unclear as to what you mean by forensic.
Okay.
I don't know the definition of the word forensic. I was a business major.
Okay.
And
forensic is a term which is not really a medical term. The medical profession has sort of commandeered it to use once in a while. A forensic pathologist, for example, is someone who examines people who have been died under suspicious circumstances. So forensic is another word for legal. It means it's done in light of the law of the land, and it has to be done according to certain procedures, according to what the law requires, and it says you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to do this. So a forensic thing is something that's done according to the legal way it's supposed to be done.
Does that mean when a church gives a person a sentence to say, and if you say this sentence, Jesus' blood will cover you, and it's like mechanical? Is that what you mean by forensic?
That's one aspect of a forensic atonement, salvation, yes. Yeah, that's one variation. John?
Would he... All right, he examines the body and he sees a bullet hole in it. Mm-hmm. And then he has to make a judgment. Was the body dead when the bullet went through his body, or did the bullet kill him? And
all,
they have to make legal...
Those are all legal judgments, yes. And there are certain standards by which they make those judgments.
What is the etymology of the word? Is the F-O-R...
It's from a Latin word, I understand. Mm-hmm. From a Latin word, which means legal, basically. Okay? Good. Let's keep moving on. Okay, the other option, number two, in the handout you see up there on the screen, is the gospel about God and how he has answered the accusations and claims that the devil has made against him throughout the generations. And just to review that real quick, we've all hopefully been through it a number of times, but just to review it, this view suggests that back in the beginning, Lucifer, in the sanctuary in heaven, began to raise questions, first of all, in his own mind, and then began to spread doubts about God and spread rebellion, basically, in heaven until there was war in heaven and Lucifer and his followers were cast out. Okay, in this view, the gospel is not about how God saves you and me. My salvation is a part of it, but my salvation is secondary. The real issue in the gospel, the good news, is about God himself and how he runs his government and whether he can be trusted and whether any of the lies that Satan has propagated are true. And you remember the very first thing Satan said to our parents is that God is a liar. Remember that? Right there in the garden. God is a liar. You can't trust him. So the real question in the gospel then comes down to, when we're done, when it's done and said, is not who is the most powerful, because, I mean, that's no question about that. God is keeping the devil alive as we speak. If God pulled the plug on the devil, he would be dead right now, and all of his angels would be dead right now. That would be the end for them. It's not a question of who has the most power, and we very often get this confused, because so often we think that human conflicts are about what? Usually they're about power. Can I throw a bigger bomb at you than the bomb you throw at me? Can I destroy all your guerrilla fighters before you destroy me? You know, on and on and on. The heavenly great controversy is about who is telling us the truth. Who is trustworthy? Exactly. That's a huge issue. Joanne.
That is so hard for our self-centered population in the world today to understand, that it's not about me, me, me. It's not about me.
Yeah, exactly.
And so
I understand that.
When I heard the Adventist message, it made sense because it just seems so ridiculous that it was about puny old me in this universe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, for sure. I mean, it's true. Even when we come from our selfish, self-centered, sinful ways and we jump into the Christian church, we want that to be about a selfish way that God saves you and me. It's true. I mean, and, you know, having said that, let us recognize that our absolutely incredibly gracious God is willing to recognize where we're coming from. And he says, if that's where you are right now, then it's about you. For right now, it's about you. I hope someday you'll grow up enough to recognize it's not about you primarily. It's really about the whole way the universe is run. And then your salvation becomes a small but important part of that. But yeah, we have a hard time with that. No question about it. So, having just very briefly covered that huge subject, let's move on. Okay, what does an elaborate judgment process have to do with the process of saving you and me? In our discussions, we are going to assume that the views expressed by Ellen White are the correct ones for Seventh-day Adventists. Now, this is a problem because, as I'm sure all of you are aware, there are plenty of people who would like to speak for the Adventist Church, and they don't all agree by any stretch of the imagination. So we're just going to assume that what it says in Scripture, as far as we can determine it, and the writings of Ellen White, and we're going to use her as our primary interpreter, okay? We're going to say, okay, if we discuss about the views of Seventh-day Adventists, we're going to say she's the one that we're going to use as our reference point as to what Adventists are supposed to believe. Is there any question about that? I mean, those are just sort of rules of the game kind of stuff we're talking about here.
Well, yes.
Okay. John.
Who does speak for the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Is it General Conference in session, or is it lawyers in a court of law?
I thought I just said we weren't going to talk about that.
Oh, sorry.
Okay, but let's just clarify. We can clarify a couple of things. Clearly, in legal matters here on this earth, the General Conference in session, the General Conference Committee, when the General Conference is not meeting in session, speaks for the Adventist Church. When it comes to deciding my salvation, I speak for myself.
Wonderful.
Okay. And I may say I'm a wonderful, I believe I'm a faithful Seventh-day Adventist, and you can agree with that or disagree with that if you want, but there's no group salvation here. We're not saved by becoming a member of the Roman Catholic Church, the Mormon Church, or any one of a whole collection of other churches, including the Adventist Church, who at times have claimed that you have to be their member in order to be saved. Jerry.
Are you saying that, not in relation to John's comment, but the thing that you had ended with before John's question, that we're setting establishing a doctrine based on Ellen White's comments, not particularly based on Scripture?
No. I hope I said, the basis that we're going to accept as to what Adventists are supposed to believe will be Scripture, primarily as interpreted through the writings of Ellen White. I mean, those are our two sources. I don't have any better sources than that. Okay? Okay. Having said that, remember that we as Seventh-day Adventists have claimed that our message is the three angels' messages. Remember that? We used to talk about that all the time. I mean, some of you must remember the time when when someone became an Adventist, it was, he's accepted the third angel's message. I don't think any of us stopped and asked what the third angel's message actually said when we made that comment. It would have been a little bit of shocking to some, I think, but that was the idea, okay? So, do we still believe that? Well, then we ought to look at the third angel's message or the three angels' messages, and that'll give us a clue about what the gospel is all about. And in a moment here, we'll have our Bible up here on the screen, and we'll just see what it says. You all know it by memory, I hope. And we'll just do it. Revelation 14. And starting with verse 6 and verse 7. Just to remind you where our lessons have taken us. This is a sort of review. Then I saw another angel flying high in the air with an eternal message. This is not something just for our time or something. This is supposed to be the truth about God for all time. Of good news to announce to the peoples of the earth, to every race, tribe, language, and nation, nobody is left out. He said in a loud voice, honor God and praise his greatness, for the time has come for him to judge. Worship him who made the heaven, earth, sea, and the springs of water. So we're supposed to believe that the good news, the basis on which we honor and glorify God's name, is that he has come to judge. Why would that be good news? Jerry.
The judgment is when God and his people are vindicated.
Mm-hmm.
Satan is required by the evidence to give up his prosecution against both God and his people.
Mm-hmm.
So the conflict comes to an end.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And those are certainly, hopefully, good reasons for, you know, being thankful, rejoicing, even though judgment sounds scary, superficially considered. We would go on to say this was not a part. Well, I shouldn't say that. It was a part of our first lesson, that there's something more. It's not only us who are being judged. It's God who is being judged. And you know the passage in Romans 3:4. Jerry, you going to say something more?
Well, there's a second part to that first angel's message, and that is there's the call to worship this God who's going to be doing the judging. And the question that we need to raise is, how does this God instruct us to worship him?
Mm-hmm. Okay, I thought I mentioned it. My version says honor and glorify and so forth. Yeah, okay. So that's clearly a part of these three angels' messages. Now, I'm going to suggest this. We've gone back and forth, around and up and down on this, but I would like to summarize what I think I have learned, and that's this. In the pre-Advent, well, maybe I better go back one step further and ask a question. Are you more comfortable with the Jesus who sat on the Mount of Beatitudes and picked up a child and put him in his lap and there's a child going to sleep while he's preaching? Or are you more comfortable with the God who stood on the top of Mount Sinai and said, okay, listen to me, and the mountain's shaking and the black smoke is pouring out and the lightning is shooting out and the trumpet sound comes out and, you know, everybody's down there with their faces with their noses in the dirt. Okay, which one of those versions of God, if you will, makes you feel more comfortable? Do I have to ask? I don't think anyone here is going to have a problem figuring out which one of those they feel more comfortable with. The problem is that it was the same God. And if we're going to accept Scripture, if we really believe Scripture tells us the truth, then we have to figure out why it was necessary for that same God, the one who sat there with the child going to sleep in his lap, that same person was the one that was shaking the mountain and pouring out the black smoke, etc. Why does he choose to act like that sometimes and like this at other times? And that's the real basic question we're struggling with, John.
And that was some 400 years after God made the promise to Abraham. Why is it necessary now? Mm-hmm. I mean, then. Mm-hmm. It's 400 years after that wonderful promise was made.
Yeah.
Without condition.
Exactly. So we have this problem. And let me put it in pre-Advent judgment terms. We all like to hear the glorious news that Jesus wants to save us, that he's offering salvation, etc. We're all comfortable with that. When someone says, okay, but now Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats, and we're not quite sure which side we're on, that starts sounding more like that mountain that was shaking and the black cloud and all that kind of stuff. But that's also a part of the same picture of the same God. What do we do with that? Okay, good. Nora's going to help me for. We got Jim? You got a. She would like to talk. Or who's got a mic?
I got it's your hand.
Right behind you.
Well, I think our only safety is that we need that God with the power, and we need the God that's going to separate from the sheep from the goats. Otherwise, there is no safety at all.
Because the devil would destroy us.
Well,
is that what you're saying?
Yes, I mean this needs to happen, and we have a God that has enough power and enough wisdom to do that, and I don't know, as my husband said, since when is comfort the criteria for truth?
Yeah. Well, fair enough. Very, very fair question. But you see, the difficulty is that what we have is a lot of churches around who use that criteria. They like to talk about the comfortable, you know, come rushing in, 15,000 members in the church, welcome brother and sister, let me give you the simple truth, you do these four simple steps, and you're guaranteed a place in the kingdom of heaven. People are comfortable with that. And they join in by the thousands. And I would like to go on and say, and I'm not pointing my finger in any particular direction at Chicago or Saddleback or any place else, or the Rock Church over here a couple miles from us, which is trying to follow the same pattern. But, you know, it does say in Revelation 13 that someday the devil is going to come and he's going to preach a gospel that's quite a bit like that, and the whole world is going to be converted. Okay.
I had a contractor working on my home a year or two back, and he's Protestant, and he knew I was an Adventist, and naturally I'm there around where he was working, and we had some interesting conversations. But this man said, I know where I'm going, mm-hmm. meaning heaven. Mm-hmm. And then he turned to me and said, what do you think? I said, well, I like to think that's where I'm going, and I left it at that. I didn't want to get into anything too difficult there, but all jokes aside, I think we as Adventists, we do have some tenets of our faith that we do have to consider, and one of the things they throw at us is you're too legalistic, mm-hmm. and in some ways they're right, because mm-hmm. when you look at some of this, you can't help but think, am I going to be there? And that's, mm-hmm. I guess, where your faith comes in. But I think in one way, he knew where he was going. And mm-hmm. I can't say we as Adventists all can say the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is a term which you hear more and more people talk about. It's called the security of salvation. You know, and he thought he knew about the security of his salvation. Joanne.
And some of them are so secure that when they go to church a couple times, they're saved forever and they don't have to frequent a church anymore. And they're very solid in that belief. But in the Sunday churches, there is a feeling of discontent on sort of like that song, Is There More? Mm-hmm. And it's sort of like rah-rah. And then you go home and you think you're stuck in your problems and you're going, but isn't there more? And there's no leadership for telling you how to straighten out your life. Well, they tell you in a way, but it just doesn't seem real. And there's a lot of I think, empty vessels walking around saying, is there more? The gospel is what I heard. Two things came out of Jesus' side, blood and water. The blood to cover you and the water to wash you up. And it's only that complete gospel that feels like you're getting fed real food. And anything else, you come home after Sunday and sometimes say, isn't there more?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Ben?
There's two definitions of faith.
There's more than that. But that's...
Yeah, but this definition that he mentioned here, where someone knows, they're creating their faith. They have faith in their own belief. Mm-hmm. And the other definition that I like is we know in whom we believe. Mm-hmm. We have faith in our Creator. Mm-hmm. And that faith comes from evidence about who He is rather than me creating it myself. Mm-hmm. A lot of them like to state that, you know, if your faith was such and so, you know, you could move a mountain. So they're manufacturing this. Well,
I thought you were going to say they're manufacturing easily movable mountains.
Yeah, well, that, you know, Hollywood mountains. But it seems to me as though the definition that we have, our understanding of what that faith is paramount to our answer to, do you know where you're going?
Yeah.
I know who's going to put me there.
Okay. Yes.
I have learned in my early Christian life that we are judged according to the light we have received. Mm-hmm. So, you know, if we have not heard about the Sabbath, I don't think the Lord is going to judge us for mm-hmm. that.
That's correct. Yeah. I would certainly agree with that. One of God's jobs here is to, when we have accepted a certain amount of light, then He finds ways to bring us more light. That's His part of the job. Of course, I've got my Bible and I can read it, and hopefully most people in our day have access to scriptures, but yeah, you're absolutely right. Jerry.
In God's plan of sacrificing animals, never.
I hope you didn't mean that was part of His original plan.
The plan that He gave the children of Israel.
Okay.
In that plan for sacrificing animals, never did He tell the people that they needed to cover themselves with the blood.
No.
At Passover, the original Passover, they were to take hyssop and paint it on the doorposts and the lintel. And there were a few other times when the high priest would take a little drop of blood and put it behind his ear and on his big toe on the Day of Atonement. And other than that, there wasn't supposed to be involved in the blood. I mean, the blood would be drained out and it would be collected at the bottom of the altar. And I mean, it was a bloody mess when they had all these sacrifices. But this blood was not supposed to cover a person.
No.
The blood is not supposed to be an emblem of salvation.
No.
The purpose of the sacrificing the animals is for them to make the connection between sin and death.
Yes.
And I can tell you some things about where this language comes from. It comes from paganism, mm-hmm. the covering in the blood. In Mithra, an initiate would lie down in a trench by an altar where animals would be sacrificed. The blood would drain down into this trench, and they were supposed to lie down in that blood and become covered with the blood.
Doesn't it sound exciting?
And if there wasn't enough blood that would actually baptize them in that, then they were supposed to take what blood was available and smear it all over themselves. Mm-hmm. That's just gross. And yet we use that language as if that's God's language, and it isn't. Mm-hmm. And I wish we would be more careful about how we have taken the language from paganism and seem to make it apply to Christianity.
Okay, moving on. I would like to suggest, and thank you for that, I agree with you. I would like to suggest that in the pre-Advent judgment, as God looks at the cases of each person, and as suggested by Ezekiel 9, he starts with the people back at the beginning, Adam and Eve, presumably, as far as Arthur's concerned. And as he goes through these cases, what is he really doing? what he's really doing is reviewing all the events of the great controversy as played out in the lives of his people. So that's really, and as he's doing this, and we see the beings in the rest of the universe look on and see the part that each one of us has played, and as they in cooperation with God are making decisions about each one of us, they are in effect saying, you know, yeah, God did the right thing here, he did the right thing there, he did the right thing here. This is getting to sound sort of familiar. He did it right here, he did it right there, he did it right there, he did it right there. Isn't this interesting? You can trust him. He always makes the right decision. He does the right thing in this process of judgment. So that when we come to some exceptions, like the thief on the cross, we don't have to stop and the whole judgment process goes clunk. Hold it. Wait. What's going on here? People say, you know what? Even though I can't see all the evidence in this case because he didn't get down off the cross, I still trust Jesus because I've seen that every decision where I do have the evidence, it's always proved to be true. This is why I can trust him. The thief on the cross doesn't become the model for all the other judgments. The thief on the cross is the exception. And we trust God when he deals with the thief on the cross because of what we see in the way he has dealt with all the others. So, again, my suggestion, my belief here is that as this whole plan of salvation is being reviewed in the form of reviewing our lives one by one, God comes out looking like a rose. He comes out looking beautiful. People said, man, look at the mess down there on planet Earth. But in light of that incredible mess down there, God comes out looking perfect. He has done the very best thing he could. Now, it was a mess. No argument about that. But in that mess, God has come out having done the very best thing he could possibly do under the circumstances. And at least in my opinion, that's the way in which we get judged and God gets judged, and it happens concurrently in the pre-Advent judgment. Now, I know we've discussed this at length before. Does someone want to correct me or add to my statement? Remember, this is a sort of a summary. We're not going to redo the whole quarter, but feel free. Joanne.
And in this judgment, God shows incredible love, unselfishness, and an ability to spend effort to help people who are spitting in his eye. And to me, that is absolutely astounding to watch from if the angels see how their God operates and what a loving, like they say, God is love. And he expressed it by getting involved in our world and coming up with a plan that was so costly to him and the whole Trinity.
Yeah, exactly. John?
I want to add to what you said about in the discussion about life and blood. God has the original life. We don't know where he got it from. He's always had it. It's an eternal thing. His problem is to show us how we can share his life, which he wants to share with us. He created us to share his life with him, which is eternal.
Yeah.
And when we share it with him, he gives us eternal life. But I think throughout eternity, anyone can say, I don't want it anymore, and he would cease to exist somehow, some way, because God will never force anyone to share his life.
Yeah.
And this matter about the blood and the pagans and all, there is an element of truth there that is incontrovertible. When they drained the blood out of a bull, what happened to that bull?
He died. Yeah.
So where did the life go that was in the bull? It's in the blood. But now it's useless to the bull. It's useless to anyone. But it still portrays the idea that life has to have something outside of life to live with it. Microbes in the ocean, for instance, the whole ocean is the blood of that microbe. Mm-hmm. The whole ocean.
The devil is not such a fool as to just try to go with something which is completely false and obviously false. The devil, one of his master's tricks all through history has been to mix as much truth as he possibly can with his falsehood to make it look as good as possible. So yeah, there are some truths in all these pagan things. There are some aspects of it that are correct and do represent something of the truth. So then the question comes in about this pre-advent judgment. Do the beings, the rest of the beings in the universe, do they have any questions about us? Now, let's review what we've talked about. We believe that each one of us has at least one guardian angel. That person probably knows us inside and out. He doesn't need any more evidence about us. However, we have probably kept that person fairly well occupied in his time, recording and keeping track of everything we've been doing, which means that he hasn't had an opportunity to review a billion other human beings that are alive on this earth right now. So it would be my understanding, and I don't know how God sort of summarizes these things all together, but it would be my understanding that in the pre-advent judgment, these people can come together and they say, yeah, I know about Ken Hart, but now I'm reviewing the cases of everybody else who's ever lived and looking at them briefly, and yeah, God has made the right decision. The right thing is being done for them. Those who are being saved, yeah, that's the right answer. Those who are being lost, it's because God couldn't do anything more for them. And I see that as being the question. Now, when I say that, I believe I'm supported by Ellen White. And if you'll give me a second, I will show you what I think supports that view. We're going to Desire of Ages, page 764. Unfortunately, since I was able to bring my whole library here, we can look at it. Did any of you bring your library? No. As soon as my computer does a little bit of thinking here. You remember in the chapter, and we're going to the chapter, it is written, at the end of that chapter, on the last page, it says, you know, God could have destroyed the devil and his followers as easy as you can throw a rock to the ground, a pebble to the dirt. But he didn't do that, and there's some reasons he didn't do that. And we're going to look at those right now. They're very interesting ones. Okay. At the beginning of the Great Controversy, if you will bear with me here, the angels did not understand this. In other words, let's back up just a little bit. This destruction of the wicked is not an act of arbitrary power on the part of God. The rejecters of his mercy reap that which they have sown. God is the fountain of life, and when one chooses the service of sin, he separates from God and thus cuts himself off from life. He is alienated from the life of God. Christ says, all they that hate me love death, and there's the verses. Ephesians 4:18, Proverbs 8:6. God gives them existence for a time that they may develop their character and reveal their principles. This accomplished, they receive the results of their own choice. Notice the results of their own choice. By a life of rebellion, Satan and all who unite with him place themselves so out of harmony with God that his very presence is to them a consuming fire. The glory of him who is love will destroy them. And here we have, again, another way of that contrast between the loving, gentle Jesus and the Mount Sinai kind of experience. At the beginning of the Great Controversy, the angels did not understand this. So they had something to learn. And this is talking not about the evil angels. This is talking about good angels. Had Satan and his host then been left to reap the full result of their sin, they would have perished. God could have let the devil and his evil angels perish back there at the beginning, but it would not have been apparent to heavenly beings that this was the inevitable result of sin. A doubt of God's goodness would have remained in their minds as evil seed to produce its deadly fruit of sin and woe. But not so when the great controversy shall be ended. Then, the plan of redemption having been completed, that's the stuff we've been talking about, when the gospel is completed, the character of God is revealed to all created intelligences. The precepts of his law are seen to be perfect and immutable. Then sin has made manifest its nature, Satan, his character. Then the extermination of sin will vindicate God's love and establish his honor before our universe of beings who delight to do his will and in whose heart is his law. Well then, might the angels rejoice as they looked upon the Savior's cross, for though they did not then understand all, there's still some things that the angels of God do not yet understand. What are those things? There's some parts of the great controversy that apparently are not finished yet. And I would say that probably those final questions are going to be answered in the pre-advent judgment. They knew, these are the angels knew, that the destruction of sin and Satan was forever made certain, that the redemption of man was assured, and that the universe was made eternally secure. That's the security of salvation. Christ himself fully comprehended the results of the sacrifice made upon Calvary. To all these he looked forward when upon the cross he cried out, "It is finished." And you remember, if I can pop back over here again, you remember that Jesus said something equivalent to that to his disciples in the last night he was with them. Verse 12, right there in the, well, it's toward the bottom part of your screen. Well, let me bring it up to the top there. "I have much more to tell you, but now it would be too much for you to bear." So what is he talking about? My understanding would be that this is part of the issue. There are some issues still to be finally clarified at the end, and I hope and I believe that those issues will come out in the pre-advent judgment, in during the millennium, which we're going to talk about what happens then a little bit later. So, have the angels had an opportunity to know all of this material down through the ages? What if they were occupied elsewhere? Was there ever a time down through the ages when God had to say to one angel or more, "I don't have time right now to review a certain person's case. We will do that after 1844. Well, you can argue about that, but at least it seems that God has set aside this time for that purpose, this pre-advent judgment coming after 1844. And I see our time is running out. Let's see if we get a couple more points. And here's then the question in terms of the judgment. Do we believe that if a panoramic view in 3D color of your entire life, including your secret thoughts and motives, were shown to an angel, that individual might be able to make a correct decision about your future? What about your guardian angel who spent your entire life with you? Does that person know whether you're savable or not? I mean, just asking. I think that what we're going to see, now remember, the issue isn't here, does he know every detail of every thought and whether or not you forget, you were asked for forgiveness for all your sins and they've all been ticked off. That's not the issue. The issue is, has your relationship to Jesus Christ, that relationship which we call faith, that's the name for that relationship, has that relationship made a difference in your life? That's the question. Can they look at you and say, "Yes, this life is a life that's headed in the right direction"? That's what they need to see. If God says, yes, this person, remember that faith and sin, Romans 14:23, are opposites. Sin leads you in the devil's direction. Faith leads you in God's direction. And what has to be decided is, which direction are you going in your life? That's what needs to be decided. Questions, comments? We're running out of time. Jerry.
Well, when we talk about sin, we need to keep in mind that the predominant meaning, at least in the book of Hebrews where I looked at this, the predominant meaning for the word sin is rebellion.
Yeah.
And so the question, like you just expressed about faith and sin, the distinction is the same. Similarly, we could say rebellion, or do we admire God? The deepest admiration, as Graham said.
Sin, rebellion, sin or faith, rebellion or trust or admiration. I mean, yeah, sure, absolutely. In the context, those would be synonyms. John.
Just for a summary or a concept, a simple concept, again, the two thieves on the cross and Jesus were judged, I believe, but the thieves, both of them, apparently lived on quite a while after Jesus died, and that was a terrible judgment. They were in great pain. Their legs were broken, and et cetera, and et cetera. So that was a very, very bad pre-Advent judgment.
Okay.
They all died that day?
Well, we don't know that they died within that 24-hour period, necessarily. Yeah. But they crushed their legs, and then they took them down. They were pretty sure they wouldn't be running away. Well, here, if you're going to talk, grab a microphone. We want to hear it.
Remember, they came and put a spear through Jesus' side to check to see if he was dead.
Yeah.
And if these other guys didn't die before sunset, they would have done something like that to them.
Well, but you see, that's too merciful. You know, if you're a traitor, if you're a treasonous against the state, I mean, if you're a Roman citizen, you get your head cut off. See, that's merciful. See, if you're a Roman citizen, maybe they would stick a spear on your side. That's merciful. You die quickly.
They didn't start with that. They started with the crucifixion, which is extremely painful.
Yeah. Okay. Well, next time we'll pick up our discussion with number 10 that you see there. Was it inevitable sooner or later that someone would rebel against God? And we'll start with that next time. Let's pray. Our kind and wonderful Father, as we see the pieces sort of falling into place, and as we see how all of this glorifies your name, we are even more thankful to be able to know you and to recognize all that you have done for us, the gracious and wonderful provisions of the plan of salvation. May these times we have to spend together bring us nearer to your kingdom, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.